One of the lectionary texts for this sixth Sunday of Easter comes from one of, if not the, strangest book in all the Bible, the book of Revelation. Going to be reading from the very beginning of the 21st chapter and then skipping over the 22nd verse of the 21st chapter and then reading through the 5th verse of the 22nd chapter. It's towards the very end of this book. I invite you to follow along if you would like to as I read from the 21st and 22nd chapters of the book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the 20th century Christian apologist C.S. Lewis, probably best known for his books, The Chronicles of Narnia. In The Last Battle, the final volume of this 7-book fantasy series, Lewis picks up on a theme also found in the final book of the Bible, the Christian Bible, Revelation. Like the author of Revelation, Lewis describes evil as a consuming power that feeds off pain, suffering, violence, and destruction. Now remember, for those of you who are not familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia series, in Narnia, animals can talk. And in The Last Battle, an imposter poses as Aslan, the lion who serves as the hero and Christ figure of the series. The people of Narnia long to hear Aslan's voice. So when this imposter appears, they are eager. They are ready for a word from Aslan. However, the imposter, a donkey named Puzzle, who wears lion's clothes, is actually controlled by the Calormenes, a rival nation to the land of Narnia that serves the evil god Tash. The Calormenes want to control Narnia. They want power. So they exploit the Narnians' longing for Aslan to return. And Jill, those of you who are familiar with the story, know that Jill and Eustace, two travelers from our world, help to expose the imposter, but not before Narnia is destroyed. However, there is good news. All is not lost. In the end, Narnia gives way to a new creation, the land of Aslan, into which those who are faithful to Aslan, who does return, are invited to enter. Like Revelation, The last battle describes what theologians call eschatology, or those things having to do with the end times. Well, the similarity between the last battle really and Revelation are obvious, as each of them not only contain battles, cosmic ones at that, but they envision a future time and place where harmony and peace and hope prevail, with Christ or the Christ figure in the case of the land of Aslan at the center. A couple of brief observations on this Communion Sunday before we gather around the table and partake in a foretaste of the Messianic banquet to come, when people from all nations will stream to the tree of life and in the leaves of this tree find healing. The biblical story of God and God's relationship with human beings begins in a garden. Eden, the Garden of Eden, the symbol of paradise. And there you find a tree of life. And God gives to human beings unprecedented favor, creating man and woman in God's own image. God settles them into a beautiful garden, gives them a home where they can raise their families and live in communion with God and each other. But we know this plan goes awry. There's another tree there. There's something about a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and a serpent and a fruit. And as with so much of creation, when humans get their hands on it and start meddling, trouble often follows. I was watching a show. In fact, I'm still watching it on PBS recently, called The National Parks, America's Best Idea. And the episode I am in the midst of watching is the early years, how then-President Teddy Roosevelt championed the idea of setting aside land for protection and enjoyment. During an extended trip out west to see some of the natural beauty in that unparalleled part of America, Roosevelt sees the Grand Canyon for the first time and is overwhelmed by the vista from the South Rim. And he says to the people that are there gathered, "I want to ask you to do one thing in connection with it, in your own interest and in the interest of the country. Keep this great wonder of nature as it is now. Leave it as it is. You cannot improve it. The ages have been at work on it, and man can only mar it. What you can do is to keep it for your children, your children's children, and for all who come after you, as one of the sights which every American, if able to travel at all, should see." Now, the import in Roosevelt's words, and the reason I bring it up to you now, is that phrase, "Leave it as it is. The ages have been at work, and man can only mar it." Man, human beings can only mar it. That's kind of what happens in the Bible, isn't it? Man and woman choose to mar God's plan. And the rest of the pages of Scripture, in between that beginning of Genesis all the way to the passages that we read at the end of Revelation, reveal that distortion. And truth be told, we are living that destruction even today. Not that we human beings don't exhibit elements of greatness. We compose soaring concertos and pen profound novels and build astonishing buildings and probe the depths of space and the oceans. We find cures for disease and all other sorts of amazing things. But even as we are doing this, we can't get along with each other, can we? In fact, we human beings mar things to the extent that we kill each other, putting our very existence as a species at risk, putting the very earth God created and called good at risk. That's kind of what the pages of the Bible recount, isn't it? The backsliding, the betrayal, the greed, the chasing after idols, the warring madness, the inability to coexist peacefully with each other. It's all in there. But the Bible isn't all bleak, is it? There's also goodness and faithfulness and compassion and love. Yes, these are characteristics of the one we call God, and they are there in bold, striking array, faithfulness, compassion, love, forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption. It's there, and it's revealed especially in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. He lived it. Compassion, mercy, forgiveness, love, even challenge. He challenged the people with whom he lived. He challenges us today to repent and live in the light as beloved children of God. The good, the bad, and the ugly, the human condition, it's all in there. But there's something else going on, something C.S. Lewis knows all about, something you and I know all about. Have you noticed what I haven't as yet mentioned? Suffering. It's part of the human condition. It's a huge part of the Bible, and it's a huge part of the significance of Jesus, and that's where the healing leaves come in. You see, the suffering of Jesus not only gives meaning in some way to our suffering, but as that suffering of Jesus on the cross leads to resurrection, somehow then, through that suffering, we are healed. You see, in some mysterious way, healing comes through suffering. Salvation comes through the cross. Life comes through death. Any of you have an aloe plant in your home? You know, that succulent which is full of restorative juices. What's instructive for us is those restorative juices are only released by cutting or breaking the leaf. It's like the balm of Gilead. We sing that song. The balm of Gilead is also a restorative plant, and its healing properties are only released as it is cut or its branches are boiled. Kind of like Jesus, only as he is broken does healing come. The leaves on the tree of life in the holy and redeemed city, as described in Revelation, are restorative, redeeming, but they are only so through because of and through the redemptive suffering of Jesus Christ. That's how we can talk about no more tears and no more crying and no more pain and suffering, because the leaves of the tree of life have healing properties, and these healing properties have come by way of the suffering of the true balm of Gilead, even Jesus. That's one of the great truths of human existence. Healing comes through suffering, if not in this world, then in the world to come.